We turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Apologies for not having the information in the bulletin. I did receive information from the bulletin clerk to send the information. I typed it out and I thought I had hit this send button, but I may have omitted doing that. So I did not get to them, him, her on time. My apologies. 1 John chapter 3. And begins, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us." But notice verse 29, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And then chapter 3 builds on that. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that has reference not simply to the devil himself, but to the works of the devil, as he has power and control over God's own, the elect, to destroy that power and that hold. And then verses 9 and 10, which is our text, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue," that is, in word and tongue only, "but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit whom he hath given us." Thus far the reading of the apostolic word. Our text consists of verses 9 and 10. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. He cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." An interesting passage. Controversial passage. And a text that has been the subject of various explanations and the occasion for disagreement between theologians and sometimes even of a good sort. But it's a text that has by many been wrenched from its true meaning and been used in the service of error and what we might even call bad theology. One text in which some have seized upon to minimize the seriousness of sin and walking in the way of sin. And yet, for all that, it's a powerful text. A powerful text that underscores what, in the end, is the importance of godliness and the life of godliness. It sets before us what is the mark of a true Christian, of true faith, and of a genuine child of God. And you may ask me, why speak of a true faith and of a true Christian and of a genuine child of God? Isn't it enough simply to speak of Christian and faith and child of God? I use the words true and genuine after the manner of the catechism. Striking, you know, that in Lord's Day 7, question 21 is asked, what is true faith? Doesn't simply ask, what is faith? What is true faith? And then you go on to Lord's Day 33, question and answer 88, ask, how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Not simply how many parts doth conversion consist, but of true conversion. Why insert the word true? Because the catechism and its writers were well aware that there are counterfeit forms of faith and conversions falsely claimed. So the question is, what's the demonstration and the mark of a true faith and of a true conversion? And here, what is it that is in our text? What is it that demonstrates one indeed is a true, born again, child of God? That's the apostles' concern. What demonstrates that one who claims to be a Christian, a believer, what demonstrates that he is truly a child of God, born again, as he claims? And the answer of the text is of the apostle, that he who is born of God doth not commit sin. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. Whatever it is that means. And that's what we're going to spend the explanation of the text of the sermon setting forth. What it is that the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has with that phrase. And what he is setting forth here is what defines a life that is pleasing to God. And beloved, isn't that the true concern of a true believer? Not simply whether or not I'm going to heaven. There are many, you know, who join churches and make sure they keep take the sacraments because, well, when they die, they want to go to heaven, you know, and have a clergyman say some nice words over their corpse. as if that's Christianity, getting ourselves to heaven. Well, we are interested in heaven, but that's not part of the desire of a believer, is just make sure I get to heaven no matter what. The heart of a believer is, how is it that I may live to please God? To please God who gave His Son as a ransom for many and for my life too, and has worked salvation in my heart. How may I please Him? Well, beloved, the apostle in this passage is setting forth what that life is all about. And it's where that desire is that you have indeed the demonstration that one is indeed, as the text speaks of, with the seed and is born of God. So, with that in mind, we turn to this passage under the theme, the child of God. One might even say the true child of God, but the child of God finding it impossible to sin. In the first place, the historical occasion for this declaration, what prompted the apostle to write these words, there's an occasion. And then, secondly, the question is, what is it that distinguishes the true child of God? And then finally, why it is that we must know this. Why it is that we must know this. The true child of God, finding it impossible to sin. To understand why the apostle writes what he does, how he does, it helps to understand what the main theme of this epistle is, first of all, and secondly, what error he was refuting and what error and heresy was threatening the early apostolic church. And he was opposing and exposing in this epistle. The great theme of 1 John has to do with fellowship. Fellowship with God. That's the great theme of the epistle is plain, you see, from the opening of the passage. Who may have fellowship with God and know that he has the approval of God, and who is it that must be told that if you imagine how you are living, that you have fellowship with God, you are mistaken and grievously so. The theme is set forth in the first chapter. Chapter 1, and you read already in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So, fellowship. And then you go on to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. Now the question is, who is it that may have this fellowship with God and have the assurance that he has this fellowship with God? And the simple answer is, he who governs his life in accordance with the apostolic word. That's the fundamental principle. He who orders his life according to the apostolic word. That's emphasized also in chapter 1, as the apostle begins with these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen. He's talking about himself together with apostles. We as apostles have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, our hands have handled, the life was manifested. We have seen it and bear witness and show to you that eternal life. And which, in verse 3, which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is the message we have heard. We, the apostles. Why this emphasis upon we as apostles? Because there were those who had joined themselves recently to the Christian church, who were in the process of seeking to replace the apostles. Young men of ambition, if you will, who joined the Christian church and then told the Christian church the age of the apostles is coming to an end. When John writes this epistle, almost certainly, almost all the apostles had passed the scene. Peter and the apostle Paul as well. And John is left, and maybe one or two others. And these young men with ambition were saying, the age of the apostles is passing us by. And we are those who are going to step forth for the Christian church and begin a new era. You had the Old Testament. The age of the apostles is what you may call a New Testament. And now we're going to have even a newer testament, if you will. And we are receiving revelations ourselves, you see, from the ascended Lord Jesus, which we are giving unto you. And it's time to set aside many of the apostolic teachings. The apostles did that, did they not, when it came to the Old Testament? They said you could put away sacrifices of animals. They said you didn't have to be circumcised. They said you no longer had to keep certain holy days, festival days anymore. And all food was open to you. There wasn't clean and unclean. The unclean food, like pork, now you may partake. So they set apart many things that were laid out in the Old Testament. But now they themselves still have various ordinances and restrictions upon our lives. But that's, you see, also to be replaced, as they set aside many of the restrictions placed on the New Testament Christians. Now as they step aside and we replace them with our revelations, we may set apart much of what the apostles have laid upon you. These men in time came to be called Gnostics. That's Gnostics with a silent G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C. And it's the Greek word, lifted from the Greek word for to know, which has a silent K. So these Gnostics with the silent G spoke about a deeper knowledge that they, by the revelations of the Spirit of the ascended Christ, were receiving. And if you ordered your life according to their instruction, you also could have this deeper, fuller knowledge. And really became an ecstasy, an emotional ecstasy. And then you went from childhood, that's the Old Testament, to adolescence, that's the age of the apostles, to spiritual maturity. See, the age of the apostles was certainly an age of adolescence. It was an increased knowledge over spiritual childhood with types and shadows. But now we're going from adolescence, the apostolic age, to the age of full spiritual maturity and the fullness of the Spirit. And if you follow our instruction, you may receive the fullness of the Spirit and become spiritually mature. And now you have the freedom and the liberty to make the decision for yourself what will elevate your spiritual life and advance you in your spiritual progress. Your choice. You are liberated. You are free. And many of the things that the apostles laid upon you that restrict one in his life can also be removed, such as marriage and being chaste until one is marriage. There's nothing wrong with the physical appetite of the sexual desire, is there really? So, if marriage is for you, that's fine. But if you decide it's not for you, you may satisfy this desire outside of and apart from marriage. And one day of seven that you keep for the Lord, all days are holy and the Lord's day for the one who is the child of God. We've outgrown these restrictions, don't you see? Laid out by the apostles. It's our spiritual freedom and liberty. Now, they weren't denying, you see, the doctrines of the apostles with Christ Jesus as the Son of God and the blood atonement and the payment for sin and so on, the fundamental doctrines, salvation, all of grace and so on. They magnify salvation, all of grace, as though that sets one free. Because all of grace, we don't have to worry about godliness, if you will, defined by the apostles and obeying these commandments and laws, restrictions. And yet you're a child of God for all that as you lay the apostolic restrictions aside. You see, beloved, it was devilish. You can understand why that might have a hold, that perspective. Because you could claim a faith in the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and say, I have prayed for the forgiveness of sins and I am justified. It's all of grace. And now I have the liberty to make the choice for myself what's best for me in my spiritual progress and growth. The devil saying, yea, have the apostles said this restriction and that restriction is laid upon you? You have to deny yourself to follow Christ Jesus. Yea, have they said that? Well, that day is past. You are now to be filled with the Holy Spirit as you listen to our instruction. And now you are free, you see, to live as you judge to be good for you in your spiritual progress and growth. And they turn liberty into license. And as you know, the devil has a way of using such instruction to walk in the way of sin and to justify it as not being sin at all, but simply the matter of my personal choice. Heaven, and yet living in this life to satisfy all my carnal appetites at the same time. What was taking place here, beloved, was something that Jesus Christ himself had warned his disciples of prior to his death and resurrection and ascension. Something that he had warned his disciples about while they were following him, if you recall, when he said, there's come a time when you're going to be apostles and wolves are going to come. He warned them of the coming of the wolves, if you will. And wolves are those who oppose the church. But not only wolves, beloved, but wolves in sheep's clothing. That is, they come in the name of Christ, in the name of Christianity, as though they have your well-being and your happiness and your salvation in my name. Say, wolves in sheep's clothing, deceivers. And Christ underscored that, if you recall, by parables. The first two parables, you find them in Matthew 13. First parable has to do with the sower who goes forth to sow, if you recall. And the seed falls on various kinds of soils. And there is a good soil where it bears fruit. But there's also that soil that is shallow. And the seed sprung up quickly with enthusiasm. You know, this ecstasy, as it were. Enthusiasm as though one is really converted. And then what happened? Tests and trials came. And it was not deeply rooted, and it will bear no fruit, and withered away, because it wasn't rooted in the end in the true soil in Christ Jesus for all the outward profession and confession according to Christ. He warned them about that. And then he expands on that in the second parable, the wheat and the tares, if you recall. The owner of the field sows wheat, and at night his enemy comes and sows tares amongst the wheat. And Christ was telling his disciples, as you preach and the church is gathered, which is called the kingdom of heaven, as it's manifest and ruled from heaven, the kingdom is the church, you're going to have believers and unbelievers, the spiritual and the unspiritual, and there's going to be times when you can't tell the one from the other because as they begin to spring up, the tares appear for all the world to be as the wheat. And in the end, they're not wheat. They are not fruit-bearing. And he then speaks about the angels coming at the end of the world and the great harvest, and the wheat is taken to the barns, and then the tares are separated completely, and they are burned in the oven, if you recall. Christ was not saying by that parable that when the church is gathered under the preaching of the gospel, and there are those who make a sincere confession of faith, and those who make an insincere confession of faith, and are tares, or if you will, goats, for all they're claiming to be sheep and wheat, that you'll never be able to distinguish between the two. But he simply is meaning by the parable, that's going to continue in my church till the end of the age, and I come again. Meantime, there is to be a distinction between the wheat and the tares, and those who are tares and who are insincere in their confession and not true children of God are to be exposed. How? By the preaching of the apostolic word is how you do it. And what is required of a man and how he is to live pleasing to God. And one is to preach according even to this text. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. They make a confession. They claim that they are Christians. But in the end, what is true of them is they do not righteousness. And that has to do, of course, with living according to the apostolic word. They may do so outwardly to the eyes of men, but meantime they live their own life that is contrary to the word of God and pursue the ways of sin in this fashion or the other. And notice, and they love not the brother, which is the heart of the law, in a self-denying way, in a self-giving way. They are those who claim to love God, because that's, if you recall how John ends his epistle, remember, they claim that they love God, and then John says that they are deceiving themselves in chapter 4. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And they claim that they have a regard for God, but it's shown that they're really interested in the well-being of their brothers when all is said and done. And they are willing to speak evil of their brothers and church members in a demeaning and a belittling fashion with a venom, if you will, for all their outward profession of faith and love. Oh, we love God. But then they speak evil of the others, of the members of the church, and run them down and have to do with the office bearers who are faithful as well. They are not of Christ in the end, the apostle says. They are of the devil for all of their outward profession and all of their declarations of the deeper things of God. In contrast to those who make claims and yet in the end are exposed as being false professors by their very setting aside the apostolic word and being bound by the apostolic word are those who are the true children of God. They are those, of course, who are bound by the word and they walk according to righteousness, that is, uprightness as defined by God's word. Perfectly? We're not talking about perfectly, but it's there. And there is the commitment to walking according to God's word and denying oneself and placing restrictions on one's life, beginning with the Lord's Day and going on through marriage and faithfulness in marriage and withholding oneself from every kind of immorality and defilement. And so the contrast set forth by the apostle in this passage. He declares, as we have said, that he who is the child of God, and this the child of God is manifest, is one who is born of God, and one who is born of God doth not commit sin, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Question is, what does the apostle have in mind there when he says he who is born of God, a true child of God, doth not commit sin and cannot sin because he's born of God? Let's understand, first of all, briefly, what he's not referring to. He's not referring to some brand of perfectionism. A brand of perfectionism is much more common and popular than you and I may know, and especially throughout church history. The Gnostics themselves taught a brand of that, because you have this great spiritual ecstasy, emotional ecstasy, and whether you were in the body or out of the body, you could hardly tell. And then you were beyond the power of sin and beyond temptation in sin. You were filled with the Spirit, and sin had no hold on one at all. Well, it had various manifestations throughout church history. Think of the Romish church. As the church went apostate in the days that became known as Romish, they had saints, didn't they? Beginning with the Virgin Mary, who, as you know, was also said by the Romish church to have been perfect from her birth. The Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, who then could have a perfect son, Christ Jesus, and so having no sin. And then other saints as well, who later in life became so spiritual that their good works really were without any taint or defilement. And you can draw on them for the treasury of merits to add your works and Mary's works and the saints' works to Christ's work. One of the outworkings of this matter of a perfectionism amongst an elite few of the history of the church. Saint this and saint that and saint the other name. But only, it wasn't only with Rome. Even after the Protestant Reformation, you have Wesleyanism coming in with John Wesley. And he was interested in holiness, and it's good to be interested in holiness. But John Wesley even went to the point, finally, that one, if he gave himself to the methodical life as laid down by his stipulations, one could have power over sin and temptation and attain to a perfection for a time at least, live in perfection without the power of sin, not susceptible to the temptations of sin and the inner operations of sin. Another form of perfectionism. And then in our recent memory, contemporary, you have Pentecostalism, don't you, that broke out over against dead orthodoxy. And they talked about the second blessing, didn't they, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and then the being fulfilled with the Spirit, you could speak in tongues, and really in such a joy and in such an ecstasy that really one was beyond sin again, in the holiness of God, and impervious to the temptations of the evil one, and not susceptible, and one had attained this second blessing and this higher elevation, as though somehow that's what the apostle is teaching here in this passage. Well, they are mistaken, and grievously so, because to hold such a doctrine, they really have to ignore what the Apostle John himself taught earlier. When he speaks in our text of they cannot sin and they do not commit sin, he's not saying that the child of God ever becomes sinless. That's pointed out, you know, by the Apostle in his first chapter when he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's saying this over against these Gnostic men who were talking about the fuller operations of the Spirit in the post-apostolic age that would put one even beyond sin, because nothing one did or chose in immaturity could ever be counted as sin, as it were. The apostle says, if we imagine that we as believers have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And notice the word we. He includes himself as an apostle with that. He's not just talking about some in the church may be without sin. We, as believers, if we as believers imagine we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and we make his word a liar, and his word is not in us. His word tells us we remain as sinners, even though the apostle has said here we cannot sin and we do not commit sin. This perfectionism is of a dangerous sort because, of course, it puts one in the direction of an elitism, and you make a division in the body of Christ. And there are some of us who are on a higher spiritual level than the rest of you, as it were. And because we're on the higher spiritual level, you must listen to us who are on the higher spiritual level than the rest of you. It feeds a certain arrogancy. But as well, of course, you make a division in the body of Christ. And the apostle will have no division in the body of Christ, some having the elite fullness of the Spirit and some having very little of the Spirit. He says we are one in this matter. One other thing to dispense with in the understanding of that phrase, doth not commit sin and cannot sin. He's not simply referring either to the seed. His seed remaineth in us. And there were some good theologians who said, well, doth not commit sin, cannot sin, has reference simply to the seed that was given us, the newness of life. That cannot sin. We sin, but the seed cannot sin. But, beloved, then the apostle would have said, whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin, the seed. He doesn't say whatsoever doth not commit sin. He says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. So if he is not pointing us in the direction of a perfectionism or just dismissing sin altogether and you're free to do as a believer what you will to do, and it's not the seed, what does he have in mind? What the apostle is saying here, beloved, is he who is born of God is not one who can continue in the way of sin. He is not one who can persist in the way of sin. He's not simply one who says, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a terrible sinner, and I confess I'm a terrible sinner. And then having confessed that he's a terrible sinner, goes right on in the way of that sin. And that can happen. Elders, I know of elders who have been faced with that as they have come with rebukes of one living, pursuing a way of sin. And the answer of the person has been, what do you expect of me? I'm just a sinner, you know. As if that excuses one to persist in the way of disobeying the apostolic word. I'm just a sinner. Well, that's a nice confession. But that is not, you understand, the working of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the seed of a new birth in a man. Because the one who has that seed of new birth, and I would say, I'm a great sinner, and I'm guilty of sin, but he will say, God be merciful to me, and I have a resolution to leave that way of sin, to turn from that sin. That's repentance, is it not? Turn ye, turn ye, turn ye from your evil, sinful ways. And the one who has this seed will turn from that way. That's the interpretation, and correct interpretation of the passage is clear, really, from the Greek when all is said and done. The Greek here is helpful. Notice, beloved, I said helpful. I did not say you need to know the Greek in order to have your theology straight. So that if you don't know the Greek, well, you must rest upon us who know the Greek to keep your theology straight. Greek is helpful, but it's not basic to keep one's theology straight. Because you who do not know the Greek still know this. Scripture is consistent, and Scripture will not contradict itself. And the same apostle in the same epistle will not contradict himself. And the apostle who has just written, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, is not going to go on to say, and by the way, if you're a child of God, you can also be free of all sin, and blatantly contradict himself. That's impossible. So however you interpret this, it cannot contradict what he has said in verse 8, that we have, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And in verse 10, if we have not sinned, we make him a liar. But he is saying that he who is a child of God will not continue in the way of sin. That's what the Greek makes plain, because it's a present verb with an infinitive. When you have a present verb with an infinitive in the Greek, it's ongoing action. So he is really saying, whosoever is born of God doth not go on committing sin, and he cannot continue in sin. That's the fullness of the translation. The Greek, it just has a couple of words. But in the end, the English translation would be, he cannot continue in the way of sin, and he cannot pursue the way of sin. This magnifies grace, don't you understand? This doesn't minimize grace. This magnifies the power of grace. It does not say that a child of God cannot fall into sin. Children of God have fallen into sin. You and I can name those from the Bible who have fallen into sin. A man like Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom in the interest of more money, a better living, wealth. A man named Samson, who went to the bosom of Delilah. David, who committed the sin of adultery. Simon Peter, who denied his Lord. They were believers, and they were guilty of great sins. What was interesting about all of them is that the Word of God came to them and they turned from the ways of sin. That magnifies, you understand, the grace of God that comes, which is the operations of the Spirit, who applies the Word so that he opens a man's ears as he has opened his heart, and the man hears the Word and says, that Word is speaking to me as a sinner, and I confess my sin and my foolishness, and Lord, turn me that I may leave it behind, and give me the grace that I need to stand against this sin. That's the evidence, you see, of being born again, of the work of the Spirit, and is true of one who is truly born of God. The reason that one is so troubled by sin as a child of God is because a child of God knows this, that walking in the way of sin affects one's fellowship with God. We get back to the theme of the epistle. It affects one's fellowship of God and the word of his approval and the testimony of the Spirit that you are indeed a child of God. Don't think it doesn't. Don't imagine, as the Gnostics, that I can live according to my will and my desire, and because I'm saved by Christ, supposedly, and he bore my guilt, it can affect my relationship to God. Oh yes, beloved, walking in sin affects one's relationship to God. That's evident. When Moses smote the rock, he had to say to Israel afterwards, and the Lord was angry with me, and I may not lead you into the promised land. I pleaded with him, but there was consequences to my foolishness and my sin. And when Samson fell, and he fell more than once, didn't he? He didn't just simply sin. He sinned again and again and again, and a fourth time he went back to that woman, you know. And what was the consequences? As he gave away his secret and betrayed his being a Nazarite, his eyes were poked out, and he was treated as a beast for a time. And David, who murdered Uriah, and then did not confess his sin for how many months, year? You think he was having fellowship with God and God's approval? You read the Psalms. His heart would dry within him as you read the Psalms. He reflects upon living with sin unconfessed as he walked in it as it were. And the same can go on, you know, with others who walked in that way for a time. It is possible for people, children of God, to not only sin in a limited way, but even to walk in those sins for a time. But the Word of God comes to such a man. And if he has the seed and is born again, he has ears, and that Word in the end pricks him. And he hears it. And he confesses his sin. And he turns from it and will walk in the ways of godliness. He cannot continue in the way of sin, you see. And he cannot continue to commit that sin. It says, Christ said to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn thee. Now, go thy way and sin no more. That is, live no more in this sin. And by the grace of Christ, she didn't, and showed that her repentance was sincere, and that indeed she was a born-again child of God. The distinguishing feature, you see, of one who is a child of God indeed. We need to hear this, beloved. Why do we need to hear this? Because we are susceptible to sin, are we not? All of us. We have the flesh, and temptation confronts us too. And every one of us can experience falls and stumbles into sin. There may be some sitting here, I pray not, but are dealing with some kind of bosom sin. And the Word comes, and we must know it's true. We're a child of God, we confess it's true. And then what must we do? Are we without hope? Heard a letter read this morning of a man who fell into sin in a lamentable way. Bring shame upon Christ's name. Is there any hope? Yes, beloved, there's hope, isn't there? Even for such sinners. Why is there hope for such sinners? Because as verse 9 of 1 John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's hope, you see, for the greatest of sinners. Ask Lot. Ask Samson. Ask David. Ask Simon Peter and all the rest. Rahab the harlot and so on. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And notice, beloved, unrighteousness. That has to do, of course, with justification first of all. And when we pray for grace. The grace of what? To deal with us contrary to what we deserve. That's true. To deal with us contrary to what we deserve. To forgive us our iniquities, though we do not deserve it, Lord, based upon the merits of the one whom thou hast provided. Notice, as we read in the passage, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all our sins. But when we pray, we don't only pray for the forgiveness of our sins and the lifting of the guilt. There is another grace and operation of the Spirit for which we pray, is there not? The power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin, to turn from sin, and to resist temptation. Isn't that the Lord's prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of thy Son, on the power of what of right he has purchased for us. Then in the end, we are not overcome, and sin has the victory. But in the end, his grace and Spirit have the victory. And I show myself indeed to be born again, a child of God whose gratitude is demonstrated not only in what I say, what he has forgiven me, but what he has given me, the grace and the Holy Spirit to walk again as his child, free from bondage and the power of the evil one. And it's striking, beloved, that just before our passage 9 and 10, For this purpose, this is verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. As I said, not only destroy the devil, but the works of the devil in us and over us, to set us free. And again, I ask you, beloved, what is it, according to the apostle, that demonstrates that one has been set free indeed from the guilt of sin, not only, but from the power and rule of sin? You and I are men and women who desire to be governed by the apostolic word. But remember, to be governed by the apostolic word, you have to know the apostolic word. And so to make the apostolic word a matter of study, that we may show ourselves to be the children of God indeed. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the salvation that's in Christ Jesus, who hath paid for our sins, and on the basis of his payment has the power and right to set us free, not only from guilt and the burden, and to reconcile us unto thyself, but from the rule, that we might live as children of the light. May we do so, Father, remembering whom we are to represent. Give us the grace we need, the operations of the Spirit, day by day. We pray in his precious name.